We've been studying this week about how we are complete in Christ. And to very briefly review what we've talked about so far. In lesson one, we learned that we are incomplete. And when we think about that, we tend to think about non-Christians being incomplete, but it's true of us who are in Christ too. There are some exceedingly great and precious promises that we are, at least I'm not, and maybe you're in the same boat, frankly, just not anywhere as close to receiving to the full measure that you desire. I want what Stephen had. I want to be able to face the storms of life where it's not about me. It's about the ones that are hurting me. And I can pray as he did, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's powerful. That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And so if we don't have that, then we're missing something. And a lot of us are missing something. In lesson two, we learned that there's no reason for us to be incomplete, that God, our all in all, can, he wants to desperately and will permitted fulfill us, make us satisfied, have our spiritual cup run over if we'll just get out of his way and let him have his way with us. He's not going to force it on us. We can have it if we want. Then in lessons three, four, and tonight, what we're talking about are some reasons why we're incomplete. In lesson three, we learned that we're incomplete because some foolishly think they can be complete without God. It just does not work that way. And that's what we learned in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Last night, we learned a second reason why we're not complete, and that's because some foolishly believe that in order to be complete, you need God plus something else. We talked about covetousness, wanting more than what God provides at any time, and not being content until you get it, or even if you do get it. The secret to joy in life, the secret to rejoicing in the Lord always, is understanding that if you got God, you have everything you need. It's when you think you need something more than God, it's that something extra that you're trying to fill the gap with, it will never fill the hole. We already have all we need, and that's a powerful concept. Remember that. God plus nothing equals everything as far as joy is concerned. Tonight, what we want to do is talk about a third reason we're incomplete. And that's because some people foolishly believe that you can never be sure of your salvation. And then tomorrow night and through the end of the week, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. We're going to break the Beatitudes down. I think in the Beatitudes you have God's plan for joy in life, for blessedness, for utmost bliss. And having realized we're missing something and why, now we can figure out how to get what we all so desperately seek. So if you're a faithful Christian, and remember the phrase there, if you're a faithful Christian, if you're doing what God says to do, and I ask you if you would go to heaven if you died right now, what would you say? Would you say immediately and confidently, yes, absolutely? Or would you hesitate and perhaps doubtfully say, well, I sure hope so. I'm sure trying to get there. A lot of faithful Christians are incomplete, not because God's not enough for them, but they're afraid, desperately afraid, that no matter what they do, it'll never be enough for God. And that ought not be. So what we want to talk about is the fact that we can know we are saved. And I think it's an important lesson for us to consider, especially the idea of how we can know that. Because I think the truth of the matter lies between two extremes. True security is bounded on one side by the idea of false hopefulness, the idea that no matter what you can, no matter what you do, you can be secure in Christ. Grace covers everything. That's one extreme. And there's another extreme of false hopelessness, which suggests that no matter what you do, you cannot be secure. What we want to do tonight is try to find that truth between those two extremes. And it's my conviction that in our zeal to oppose false hopefulness, and we'll talk a little bit about that at the end of the lesson. This is one of those lessons where really we could have two or three nights to talk about it fully. But it's my conviction that in opposing false hopefulness, and rightfully so, that we've neglected to teach the truth about true security. For a variety of reasons, we avoid it sometimes like the plague. And as a result, there's a void there. And what's happened is Some people have bought into this idea of false hopelessness because we haven't talked about true security. And a lot of people that I know who are in Christ are frankly miserable. They worry and fret about whether they'll make it or not. Some worry and fret about it so much that they just give up. If they extrapolate some things they're taught, they say, well, if that's what I got to do to get to heaven, I'm never going to get there, so why even try? And sometimes this, it's often true in nature in that it abhors a vacuum. I think it's true in the spiritual realm. If we don't teach about true security, people need security, and what they're going to do is go out and find somebody to tell them something. A lot of times they buy into the very errors that we so rightfully oppose. So what I want to do in this lesson is help those who are faithful Christians to be as hopeful as they ought to be. And I know that I'm not going to address every aspect of this subject. It's a broad topic with a lot of meaty matters that need to be carefully and prayerfully considered. But I do hope to do enough that those who are doing exactly what God wants them to do will finally start trusting in the promises of God. And by all means, if you think that I say anything that's wrong, please tell me. In regards to this and anything above all else, I want to understand the truth and teach it on this and any matter. So let's get into the lesson. First thing we need to consider is, what is hope? What is hope? According to the dictionary, hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Thus, the definition of hope that I've always been taught in the church is right. It's the idea of expectation plus desire. That's hope. Expectation plus desire. When I got in trouble as a kid, my mama would say, wait till your dad gets home. I expected a spanking, but I did not desire it. So I didn't hope for it. I'm deeply and exceedingly troubled every time I look in the mirror. I once had a lush head of beautiful hair, dark, rich. Tammy, if she wanted to, could wring her fingers through it. I desire that back, but I don't expect it. So I got no hope. I've got a lot of my family with me tonight, and I appreciate them so much being here. I do hope to spend Christmas with them in Texas. I not only desire that to happen, but I expect it to happen. So that's real hope. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not just wishing. It is wanting and expecting. So what should Christians who are faithful to God be hoping for? Well, the answer is simple. They should be hoping to be with Jesus in heaven. Children of God, we who have Jehovah as our Father should not only desire, but we should expect to go to heaven when we die. And here, I think, is a very important point. And it's an interesting subject, because a lot of times what you end up doing is you back into the truth through logical conclusions. Sometimes the scripture doesn't come right out and say things directly, but you reason into them. And I think with a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight, that's the case. And one of the premises that you have to build into whatever you decide the Bible says is the reality that God expects a Christian's hope to be extremely deep. Look at some passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. When it comes to the desire and expectation of heaven, how strong should that be? Hebrews 6 and 11 says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. God says, my children, I want you to be fully assured of your hope until the end. Look at Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. So we are to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, this is something that should be continual. Look at Psalm 71 and verse 14. Psalm 71 and verse 14. Psalmist said there, as for me, I will hope continually. So should Christians have hope? Absolutely. They should have the hope of heaven. And it should be a strong hope, fully assured, abounding, and continual. Now, we're not going to look at these verses. I just want to give you some more information about just how strong this hope ought to be. Faithful Christians should hope to such a degree that they, one, don't despair and are not disturbed. Two, they have composed and quieted their souls in the face of adversity like a weaned child resting against his mother. Three, they are comforted in affliction. Four, they patiently wait for the Lord. Five, they are confident and they boast of their hope. Number six, they rejoice. Number seven, they're strong and courageous. Number eight, they use great boldness in their speech. And number nine, they eagerly wait for its realization. Brethren, that's what God says his children who are faithful to him should have. So wherever we end up, we have to build into our conclusions the necessity to honor this premise that Christians must have a strong, strong hope. How does our hope compare? How does our hope compare? Faithful Christians should know they are going to heaven. Look at 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. And again, this is not Tim Norman. This is Holy Spirit of God. God wants us to know we're going to heaven if we are living faithfully before him. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why was 1 John written? So that you may know that you have eternal life. As one has put it, faithful Christians must quit living like people who are trying to get to heaven and start living like people who have been promised heaven. Amen. Another put it this way, faithful Christians are not citizens of this world trying to make their way to heaven. Rather, they are citizens of heaven trying to make their way through this world. They are to live as on a journey home, a home they know will have lights on and a door open and their Father waiting for them when they arrive. Amen. Brethren, hear me and hear me well. We can never be good enough to go to heaven. Never, ever, ever. But we can do enough to get to heaven. Because God, by his grace, has given us a plan that we can obey. And through that obedience, we can know that heaven will be our home. Now, to have that kind of hope, I believe that we have to understand the basis for a Christian's hope. I believe that we need to explore Scripture and understand why is it so that Christians sin? Why do faithful Christians sin? Is there a difference between why faithful Christians sin and people that are not serving God at all sin? Is there a difference between that? Why do faithful Christians sin? What does God expect faithful Christians to do about their sins? And what will he do in response? I think if we're going to have the kind of hope that we all desire and God wants for us, we've got to figure out upon what basis we can know we're being faithful Christians. And we don't talk about this a lot. We talk a lot about the five steps in becoming a Christian, and properly so, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and be baptized. We need to talk about those things. But we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about, okay, once you're saved, what do you have to be doing to stay that way so that you're confident that you are pleasing the Lord? And what I'm going to do now is try to establish such an understanding of what the Bible says by asking and answering some questions, which I think lead to a necessary conclusion that we desperately need to draw. First question is this: do righteous people sin? In other words, are righteous people righteous because they live above sin, or are righteous people righteous because they are forgiven of their sins? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. Now notice in the context, this is talking about a righteous person. This is talking about someone that God counts as righteous. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man, Indeed, there is not a righteous man. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Remember, 1 John is written for the purpose of helping us know that we have heaven as our home. And I think sometimes we desperately need to keep context in light in order to understand what that book in particular is saying. Turn to 1 John, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, so he's talking to children of God. He's talking to faithful Christians. And he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In a lot of passages, I'm convicted that repentance is a given. It is assumed. And I think that's the case in 1 John chapter 1. Because 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 makes it very clear that the goal of children of God is to have a heart that is committed not to sin. So if you are in Christ and you are trying not to sin, look at verse chapter 1, verse 8. So you're in Christ and you're trying not to sin. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So do righteous people sin? I think I'll just let the scripture speak for themselves. Romans 3:23. It's interesting. Listen to people quote Romans 3:23. Just listen to them. One of the most misquoted passages in the scriptures. Typically what people will say is that it says this, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. What they're doing is putting both phrases in the past tense. It's not all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. So I think the scripture makes it very clear that people that God count as righteous do sin from time to time. All right? Second question. Why do righteous people sin? I'm not talking about alien sinners. I'm not talking about people that are outside of Christ. I'm not talking about people that have been baptized into Christ but now are presumptuously, defiantly, high-handedly sinning against God. Talking about people who are in Christ and are trying not to sin, but they still fall short of the glory of God. Why is that? It's not because they have to. Hear me and hear me well. No one ever has to sin. Did we all hear that? I'll repeat it again. No one ever has to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We don't ever have to sin. Now, sometimes it's really, really hard not to do so. We don't have to. And this will sound kind of strange, but one of the best illustrations I've come up with this lately is the following. I just had a tooth pulled out, and I miss it. It's pretty up front. Luckily, you can't see it real well unless you look good, but I'm going to miss this one. I may get one of those implants. But when they pulled it, I think my wife's telling my daughter that was a little too much information, but that's okay. When they pull the tooth, you get a lot of swelling. And so they use a lot of suturing material to tie that up. What happens after 3 or 4 days, when the swelling goes down, you have a ball of suture in that hole. And the doctor, before he leaves, says, when that happens, make sure you leave that alone. Don't bother that. Yeah, right. It's like a magnet for the tongue. But you know what? Every time I let the tongue touch the suture, you know whose choice that was? It was mine. My tongue did not have to go there. It went there because I chose to take it there. But it was really hard to keep it where it ought to have been. But I didn't have to do it. So righteous people don't sin because they have to. And hear this one. Righteous people don't sin defiantly. Otherwise, they wouldn't be righteous. Look at Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. I use the word defiant as opposed to willful. Because I think in the English language, the word willful connotes or denotes some things that confuse. I believe that what Hebrews 10:26 is saying is this: if we go on sinning defiantly, if you know the truth, if you know what God wants you to do, and you basically say, I don't care, I'm not going to do it, you've just lost your soul. You're out of Christ. And I say that because of this verse. It says, if we go on sinning willfully or defiantly or presumptuously or high-handedly, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Drop down to verse 29. If we are sinning defiantly, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's what we're doing if we sin defiantly. We're regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified. He's saying, I don't need that. And he's insulting the Spirit of grace. So people who are righteous, they do sin, but they don't sin in that manner, because if they did, they wouldn't be righteous. The third reason righteous people don't sin is because they're not trying hard enough not to. By definition, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to repent of your sins, and you've got to stay penitent. You've got to stay repentant. And that requires you to try hard. And understand that in all that I'm talking about, when I'm talking about repentance, I'm talking about wholehearted devotion and commitment to God. So we don't sin because we're just not trying hard enough. We sin because we're still ignorant and weak. I need to look at three passages to establish this very important principle. Look at Hebrews 5:1. Hebrews 5:1. While you're turning, I remember when I was younger and I was not a preacher, I was studying for the CPA exam, and I remember I would often read scripture as I took the park and ride from where we lived in North Houston down to downtown where I worked as an accountant. And I remember reading through the scripture about how the scripture, especially the Old Testament, would talk about different categories of sin. And it surprised me because I never heard those categorizations in the pulpit at all, but they're there. In the New Testament, look at Hebrews 5, verse 1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, for all sins, no. Only the sins that are repented of did the high priest offer sacrifices for. He didn't offer sacrifices and gifts for presumptuous sins. And we'll make that abundantly clear in just a moment, but go back to verse 1 again. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. For he can deal gently with who? The ignorant, the people that are trying but don't know everything yet, and the misguided or the weak. And that's the idea in the original language, and you can confirm that since it goes on to say, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Look at Numbers 15, verse 27. Numbers 15, verse 27. Were the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, were they for people that were out there defiantly sinning against God? The answer to that is no. They were for the ones who were trying to serve God but still failed because they just haven't learned everything yet and they hadn't mastered everything. They were trying, they just hadn't got there yet. If I'm wrong in that, please correct me, but read with me Numbers 15, 27. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray, and this idea of weakness, when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. Notice verse 30. But anyone who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. And we won't take the time to read it, but if you will reference Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 18 through 20, it makes the same point about sins of ignorance. So why do righteous people sin? It's not because they have to. It's not because they want to. not because they're not trying hard. It's because they still have a lot to learn and a lot to do to master the art of serving God. Let me illustrate it this way. If somebody is first baptized, let's just say they go 3 days without sin. And on that third day, they commit their first sin after they were baptized. Does that mean that that person necessarily has completely repudiated the commitment he made 3 days before? 3 days before, he said, I repent of my sins. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. So the first time he sins, he means that he's turned his back on that commitment. It's within the realm of possibility, but generally speaking, I would say it's almost certainly true that what it means is that he's trying hard not to sin, but he still has a lot to learn because he's a babe in Christ, and he's got a lot of practicing to do before he can completely lay aside the old self, be completely renewed in the spirit of his mind, and put on the new man. And what is true of new converts is true of anybody who's in Christ. If we've been in the Lord for a long time, we should be more mature than a new convert, but you know what? We still have things to learn. If you don't believe that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Do mature Christians still sin? Yes. Do they do it out of ignorance? Yes. Do they do it defiantly? No. They wouldn't be faithful Christians if they did. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. They were puffed up because they knew so much, they thought. And basically what Paul is saying through the Spirit here, you're not nearly as smart as you think you are. And even mature Christians have got work to do. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul, if anybody had mastered the art of Christianity, I would say it was Paul. But you know what he said? He said, you know what? I'm not perfected. I still got work to do. So he still fell short. Why did Paul, the apostle, fall short? Was because he did not want to serve God? No, it was because he still had things to learn. And if he didn't have anything to learn, he still had things to master. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or mature or complete, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We talked about this a little bit at lunch tonight, or the phrase was used. And I'll put it this way. Faithful Christians are not righteous because they are perfect. They're righteous because they're perfecting. You can see that in the book of Colossians. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, what were the Colossians? Notice what the scripture says. The Colossians says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So the book of Colossians is talking to faithful Christians. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says of the Colossians that they were chosen of God, they were holy, and they were beloved. But you know what? They were still works in progress. Though they were seeking things above, Colossians 3 and verse 1, where it says to keep on doing that. You see, the Colossians were seeking things above. And what he says to them in this letter, you keep on doing that. But even though they had that commitment, you know what? They still had things they had to set aside. That's what Colossians 3 and verse 8 says. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. They still had work to do. They had things to put off. They had things to put on. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 10. Well, look at verse 12. It says, So then, who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The more I learn the Word of God, the more I come to understand that the realm of evil works that I need to quit is bigger than I thought it was, and the realm of righteous works that I need to do is larger than I thought it was. Put another way, the more I study, I used to think the gap, if this is God and this is me, that's what I used to think the gap was. As I study, I learned that this was never the gap, this is the gap. Now, if I had known the gap was this, you know, first, I have come closer to God, I'm maturing, maybe I'm here as opposed to there. But you know what happens when you get there? You realize, you know what, this is not what the gap is. The gap is here. Practically applied, the standard for what we should do is what Jesus would do if he were in our place. At the end of any given day, how many of us can look back on it and honestly say that we did exactly what Jesus would have done? And I know brethren, there are brethren who have actually said to me, they verbalized, I believe I can go weeks without sinning. I really wonder if they understand the demands of righteousness. Let me just quickly go through this in Ephesians 3 and 14. It makes it very clear that the breadth of righteousness is incredible. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that it would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that you may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, notice this, being rooted and grounded in love. There is an experiential element to knowledge. Anybody who has ever been an elder understands what the Bible says about being an elder much more than they ever did before they were an elder. If you're a mature Christian, you understand the demands of Christianity a whole lot more than you did as a babe in Christ. So he's saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Why? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And why does he want us to have that kind of knowledge? Look at the end of the verse. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The bar of righteousness is exceedingly high. You shall love the Lord your God, your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put off the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, on and on and on. Put on the fruit of the Spirit. Put all that on. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anybody in the audience think you got that down? I know I don't. We'll talk Thursday night about love. The bar's high. And we are to do everything in love, 1 Corinthians 16, 14. We are to be thankful in everything. We were talking before services. We were talking before services about how God is trying to teach us that when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever our lot, you are trying to teach us to say it is well with our soul. That takes a lot of work, and I'm not there yet. But praise God, I'm getting down that road, and the farther down I get that road, the more glorious my God becomes to me. And all these things, I mean, we're supposed to be faithful, and we're supposed to be thankful in everything. And all these standards not only apply to the words that we say and the deeds that we do, but as well as our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So why do righteous people sin? All I'm simply saying is that people who are righteous are not sinning because they are not repenting of their sins. They are penitent. They just sin because they haven't learned everything yet and they haven't mastered everything yet, but they are trying. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to expedite this a little bit, unfortunately. I wish I had more time because it's hard to get all this down in one lesson. Can righteous people stay righteous? In other words, once you go into a relationship with God, is it possible to stay in that? And the answer to that is yes, I believe. For purposes of time, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and there's several others we could look at. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So this passage establishes that we can put on the divine nature. We can escape the corruption that is in the world. And you know what it says? For this reason, if we will apply all diligence in our faith to supply to it moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, you know what it says? Look down at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." That doesn't mean you'll never sin. What it means is you don't have to lose your relationship with Christ. Because if you are doing these things as a faithful child of God, what are you? You're committed to doing what it says here. And if you are learning these things and practicing them and repenting of your sins and confessing your faith and weakness and asking God to forgive you, you can continue to have your relationship with God. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but for time's sake, there's other verses we could look at. But here's the question: what do righteous people have to do to remain righteous? Let me suggest to you, they've got to do three things. First of all, they've got to stay repentant. When we become a Christian, we say, you know, it's hear, believe, repent. And that's not something that ever should stop if you want to stay saved. In fact, our commitment to putting off sin, renewing the spirit of our mind, and putting on Christ, it should grow stronger, deeper as the years go by. Repentance is a lifetime commitment, or it should be. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 makes it real clear. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And that's why it says in verse 11, again for time's sake. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we're repenting of sins of ignorance, what are we doing? We're gaining knowledge. The children of Israel were not destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4, 6, because they didn't know everything. It was because they quit learning. If we're repenting of sins of weakness, we're gaining strength. The church at Ephesus was not going to have its lampstand removed because its members were imperfect, but because they quit perfecting, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. And here's a very important point. If we are not repenting of our ignorance, and if we are not repenting of our weakness, you know what that is? That becomes sins of defiance, which cost us our soul. We can be defiantly ignorant. I know God wants me to study the word, but I don't want to bother. Or you can actually heard people say these kind of things. I know what it says, but I don't care. Here's what I think it means. And if they continue in that long enough, they deceive themselves to a point where they honestly think what they're saying is true, but they're not sincere anymore because they have high-handedly, defiantly chosen to be ignorant. And we can do the same with weakness. Sins of weakness and ignorance can be defiant sins, and it cost us our souls. But if we're faithful in Christ, we are repenting of our sins of ignorance and weakness. And here's a good question. But how do you know if you're gaining enough knowledge and strength to please God? That's what people wrestle with. How do I know that I'm learning and doing enough? That's not the right question. What we must do is repent. And that's something we can know whether or not we're doing. I fully believe that every day when I get up, I know whether or not I'm all in with Christ Jesus. And I think you do too. And if that's what we're doing, then whatever amount of knowledge and strength we're gaining is enough to please God. Sometimes we focus on the wrong question. So we need to stay repentant. We need to confess our sins of ignorance and weakness. That's what 1 John 1 and 9 is talking about. If we confess our sins, and he's talking about as a faithful child of God, if you confess your sins of ignorance and weakness, because otherwise you wouldn't be faithful. If we confess our sins of ignorance and weakness, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does God insist that we confess our sins of weakness? Because we can't repent of that which we're not aware we're doing. Brethren, every day we need to get up and say, I know nothing compared to what God knows, and I need to be learning it desperately. Every day we need to get up and say, you know what? I am weak. He is strong, but I am weak. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I need to be letting him strengthen me. That's something we need to verbalize to ourselves every day so that we'll be doing what it is we need to be doing, which was repenting of our ignorance and weakness and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, we need to ask God to forgive us, I would say, on a daily basis. In Matthew 6 and 11, Matthew 6 and 11, what are we commanded to do as children of God? How often are we to pray for forgiveness of our sins? Matthew 6, 11, I think, says this. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I think at least every day we should stop before God and say, God, I'm yours. My heart, my soul, my being, it's yours. I know I have a lot to learn. And I am trying. I know I have a lot of growth to do, and I am trying. Father, please, please maintain my relationship with you on that basis. Please forgive me of my sins. And this scripture says that it's what he will do. I believe that if righteous people are doing these things, they maintain their relationship with God. I believe that this is the basis for scriptural security that lies between the false extremes of once saved, always secure, no matter what, and once saved, always secure, no matter what. I think that we need to be very careful if you go to one extreme or the other. Because if you go to one extreme, you're going to have people having false hopefulness. You go to the other extreme, you're going to have people having false hopelessness. We could go more and more into it, but time just simply will not permit. One thing I want to talk about before we get out of here is this. Okay, Tim, you've said all that. How do I know I'm not somebody who's falsely hopeful? You know, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Matthew chapter 7 and 21, there were some people that were just absolutely sure they were going to heaven. How can we avoid being like them? It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I'm just going to show you this like I did the slide on what kind of hope we ought to have. You know, the picturesque slide of the lady with the red hair. This is what we're going to go through very, very quickly. How do you avoid ending up being like these people? Here's what I think the Bible says. First of all, do what you think you must. Don't ever violate your conscience. Allow for the possibility that you are wrong. Love truth above everything. Study the scriptures. Pray to God for enlightenment. Believe that if you seek as you ought, God will help us find as he has promised. Don't worry. Don't worry about your soul. Worry is absolutely wasted effort and energy. Not only is it unproductive, but it is counterproductive. So instead of worrying about your soul, what you ought to do is on a regular basis do thorough and honest self-exams. And all of these scriptures, I guess to your right, are proof texts for all these verses, and I think they're appropriately so. So do thorough and honest self-exams, and if you pass, trust God and move on. If you fail the test, then obey the gospel plan of salvation. If you've never been saved, you need to hear it, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. If you've done that and you've left your first love, you are high-handedly sinning, you're not even trying to serve God anymore, then what do you need to do? You need to get down on your knees and repent anew. Confess not only your sins of weakness and ignorance, but your sins of high-handed defiance. And then ask God to forgive your sins and get back into serving him like you should. Let's wrap it up this way. As I said, there's a lot of people who are not whole because even though they're doing exactly what God wants them to do, they are living in fear that they're still not going to make it. In this lesson, what we've learned is everything that faithful Christians can and have to do to be secure. I mean, what I would argue this, besides what I've laid out that the scripture says, what can anybody do to be saved besides that? What more could we possibly do? And I don't think we can do anything more. And since that's all we can do, I believe that that is all that God expects us to do. So if we're doing these things, it's enough. It's enough. If we're doing these things and someone asks us if we're going to heaven, immediately and with all confidence say, absolutely. If we're doing these things, let's forsake false hopelessness and by all means be complete in Christ because, and here's the kicker, if we're not going to do that, we're not questioning our faithfulness, but we're questioning the faithfulness of our God. We serve an awesome, amazing, loving Father. Now, he does not tolerate high-handed sin. You cannot continue in sin and have grace abound. Grace is not an excuse for licentiousness at all. But By the same token, he wants us to be with him in heaven. He's not up there in heaven just waiting for us to mess up so he can send us to hell. He has a plan that is challenging, it is demanding, but it is doable, and it is the best thing any of us will ever do in our life, because it will get us to a place, if we just keep on keeping on, where if somebody were to stone us to death, it wouldn't be about us, it'd be about them, and we could forsake our anger, not let the sun go down our wrath, and say in truth and mean it, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if we can help you to become one, tell us. If you are a fallen away child of God and you need help getting back, tell us. If you're doing the things that faithful Christians need to do and you just need help, we're here for you. So respond to the invitation any way you possibly need, and we'll help you as together we stand and sing.
Would you?